You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Find a Bible, turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. If you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs, it's on page 1021. You know, here at Springview, we talk quite a bit. Our great aim is learning Christ together. You see it on the banner in the back. You see it on the banner in the hallway. We want to learn Christ together. That phrase, learning Christ, comes from Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, that's not how you learn Christ. And the behavior he's describing there is, in Ephesians 4, is how they are living like people who've never heard of Christ. And his big point there is people that know Christ, that are learning Christ, and that word learning is the same word we get disciple from, those people that are following Christ, their lives should have changed. And so a few years back, I was studying through this, and I went through the whole New Testament. I go, I want to see all the places that describe what it means to learn or follow Christ. And I just did a search of that verb and that noun, learning and disciple. And I wasn't interested in passages that said things like, the disciples went from Capernaum to Nazareth. I was interested in the ones that explained what it means to be a learner, a disciple of Jesus. And I satisfied, as I worked through, I satisfied that there are five big ones. And we talk about them periodically around here. One of them is learning to love like Christ. Jesus says, by this, all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. We talk about living for Christ, learning to live for Christ. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me or follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me. We talk about learning to grow in Christ. Jesus says, by this, my Father is glorified. You bear much fruit. Learn to be my disciple. We talk about learning to lead to Christ. Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples. But the one we usually talk about first is one that we're really trying to focus on this year, learning to rest in Christ. Learning to rest in Christ and in the gospel. Matthew 11, well-known verse, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus says, listen, come, learn from me, learn how to rest in me. You know, that's one of the reasons, because we're focusing on that this year, one of the reasons I chose 1 John for our next sermon series. John doesn't use that word rest, but it's a good description of what he's looking for and wants for the people he's writing to. It's a good description for what they need. They've faced a lot of conflict. They've been through a great deal of trouble. And trouble, as you know, is exhausting. It's confusing. It's demoralizing. And they need to find real rest in Christ. And so do we. John, 1 John, can help us find rest for our soul. So let's look at chapter 1, verse 1. We'll look this morning at verses 1 through 4. This is God's word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we've seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let's pray as we begin. Father, I do ask now as we come to your word that you would help us, that your spirit that inspired these words written by John so many years ago would speak now to us through them, would impress upon us the truth of these words because they're from you, the authority of these words because they're from you, the goodness of these words for us because they're from you. The Father, we ask now, I ask now for your help. Please use your word this morning in the life of your people to build them up for our eternal joy in you and for the glory of your Son, Jesus. And I ask it in his name, amen. We won't really feel the issue of the letter of 1 John until we see the conflict, till we see the trouble, the crisis, the unrest that underlies the letter. So we need to consider it right away. Turn over a page to chapter 2 and look at verse 18. The conflict we'll see here underlies everything we're going to see here in 1 John. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. John writes, "Children, it's the last hour, and as you heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour." Now, this verse is loaded with what we might call theologically eschatological language from the Greek word eschatos, last. It sounds like last things, end times, Antichrist, but that's not quite what we have here. I mean, John writes, we know that it's the last hour, and he's writing this 1900 years ago. And we hear Antichrist and we think of a singularly evil character in the book of Revelation. In other words, the Antichrist. It's interesting, John wrote Revelation too. That word Antichrist isn't in the book of Revelation, although there are characters, perhaps, that reflect that same person. John says here, there are many Antichrists. So even if the Antichrist is a real figure in the book of Revelation, it's not what John is concerned about here. He's focused on the present. Look at the next verse, verse 19. He says, they, new group of people, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. Lurking over this whole letter is kind of a church split extraordinaire. Now, if you're not familiar with church language or church split language, and some of us unfortunately are, a church split is exactly what it sounds like. A church that splits. A church that divides. It happens all too often. It's always sad. It's usually ugly. And the congregation divides into factions or parts. Sometimes it's over something serious. Some churches or denominations or Christian institutions have divided because they're over doctrinal issues, important doctrinal issues. But all too often, these church splits are over relatively minor things. Personality conflicts, power struggles, financial disagreements. What color the carpet, new carpet in the auditorium ought to be. Too often, these divisions come for smaller reasons like that. But here in 1 John, the issue is weighty and substantial. The division has happened over big things. This group that has left the church, the people he calls they here in verse 19, they went out. Scholars usually call them secessionists, like the Civil War, right? The southern states secede or withdraw from the Union. Well, this group, these people have seceded, they've drawn out, they've left the church. And John just doesn't say good, because those people were difficult and they were divisive. He doesn't just say, yeah, they were ruining the peace in this place. The things that they're teaching and doing were so bad that John calls them antichrists. They're not just against John. They're not just against the Christians that have stayed in these churches that John has oversight for. He says, they are anti-Christ. They're against Jesus himself. Now, that's not what they call themselves, to be clear. right? Their new church doesn't say Antichrist Baptist Church. Likely, they claim to be the ones who really know and who really understand what Jesus is all about. That they are the ones who actually knows what it means to follow Christ. That John and the churches, they don't know like we do. And they're demoralizing and discouraging these Christians who are loyal to John and loyal to his message and who've stayed in these churches. No doubt the conflict for them has been exhausting. The division, the exodus. You come to church one morning and there's 80 people, and the next week you come and there's 35. Discouraging. The secessionist's confident claims to having the truth must have been confusing and disorienting for the Christians who stayed. And perhaps they've started to wonder, who really has the truth? I think we're right. John says the message we're proclaiming is right. But are we? Who really has the truth about Jesus? What is Christianity really? Who has the authority to decide? Maybe you've wondered that too. Because there's, frankly, no shortage of people who are eager to change the Christian message, to adapt it to be more acceptable to the times, to adjust it to make it more intellectually respectable, to do whatever has to be done to make more people interested. Who can cut through, even in our day, who can cut through the fog of time and history to get back to the real Jesus and deliver the truth to us? Where are they supposed to turn for confidence in who Jesus is and what it means to follow him? Where are we going to turn to get back to the truth about it all? There's a glorious scene in the movie Gettysburg. Gettysburg, of course, was one of the pivotal battles in the American Civil War, July of 1863. And the South, you know, virtually the entire war is in the South. The North invades the South and tries to make them submit. And the South just wants the North to go home. And finally, in the middle of 1863, Robert E. Lee, the Confederate commander, launches an offensive into Union territory. He's never going to conquer the North. He doesn't need to conquer the North. He just wants them to give up and go home. So he gets to southern Pennsylvania, where Gettysburg is, in 1863. And it's fascinating because there are, behind the southern and northern causes, competing historical claims. Both sides believe they are in the right. So the North looks back to 1787. They look back to the Constitutional Convention. They look back to the preamble. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect Union, right, in the North is called the Union, and they are fighting to preserve and keep the Union. But the South doesn't look at it and go, we want to destroy the Union. They're not looking to 1787. They're looking to 1776 and give me liberty or give me death. Because they see, the South sees, rightly or wrongly, they see the Civil War as a recapitulation of the Revolutionary War 80 years earlier. Only the roles have changed. In 1776, it's King George tyrannizing and invading the American colonies. And in the Southern mindset, in 1861, it's Abraham Lincoln in the North tyrannizing and invading the South. So they see themselves as carrying on the spirit behind our country that was founded. No doubt they would look back to the past. They would look back to the beginning. They take some of the great, you know, the Confederate cause is, the central focus is Virginia. The capital for much of the war is in Richmond. And they would look back to great Virginians of the Revolutionary period. They look back to George Washington, first in war, first in peace, first in the hearts of his countrymen. And they'd say, that's our guy. He would stand with us. They look back to Thomas Jefferson, the primary drafter of the Declaration of Independence, another Virginian, they'd say, he'd be with us. They look to James Madison, father of the Constitution, another Virginian, they'd say, he'd be with us. They look to Patrick Henry, that great orator, give me liberty or give me death, they'd say, he'd be with us. That's our cause. You don't have to agree with it, that's just how they felt. So there's this great scene in the movie Gettysburg, and it's historically attested. Lee, a Virginian, has chosen General George Pickett, another Virginian, to lead on this third day the massive charge right up the battlefield. And have you ever been to Gettysburg Battlefield? That's quite a place. So he picks Pickett to lead what will come to be called Pickett's Charge. Over 12,000 men who are going to march right up the center and try to take the Union positions on Cemetery Ridge. And so they prepare, they spread the field, they launch the men, and the scene is in the movie, and it's quite remarkable. Pickett, on his horse, begins to ride along his lines to rally his troops for the assault. And what he cries out to them is this: "Let no man forget that today you are from old Virginia. Today you are from old Virginia." Calling back to the beginning, calling back to the heroes of the Revolution, saying, that's who we are. That's what we're fighting. We are doing what they did. He's hearkening them back to the beginning, saying, that's what's behind our cause. These secessionists that John faces have a different historical claim, too. And so it's remarkable what John says here as he opens his letter. There's a dispute about the most fundamental issues. Who really knows God? Who has the authority to say? There's these Christians who have remained in the church. There's these secessionists that have pulled away. And listen to what John says to the people that remain. He says in verse 1, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard," and by we, John means me. John means me and the other apostles. "That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." Who can speak back to the beginning? John says, "I can. I heard him. I saw him. I touched him." He doesn't say it here, but "I leaned on him at the Last Supper, the night before he died." John says, "That's what I'm telling you. We were there. We saw him. We knew him." These secessionists, they weren't. They weren't there. They don't know. They can make their claims and exert their arguments, but John says, "We were there." And in verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." John says, "That's what we've been telling you. What we saw, what we heard, what we witnessed, what we were part of." Well, this morning, I want to give you briefly three things that I think we need to draw from this passage. Three things it's important to see. Here's the first. Christian truth centers not on a philosophy, but a person. Christian truth centers not on a philosophy, but on a person. A real flesh and blood person who appeared in history. Which means that the first question for someone considering Christianity, the first question for someone deciding, do I want to commit to Jesus? Is that the life? Is that what I'm looking for? The first question can't be, does this work for me? Does this work for me? Yeah, in John's day, the question often would be, does this work for me intellectually or philosophically? That Greek Hellenistic world was infatuated with philosophical inquiry. They knew the ancients, they knew the Aristotles and the Platos and the Socrates and countless others. And you see that in Paul's letter to 1 Corinthians. They are deeply committed to a kind of philosophical wisdom. There were many philosophical movements in that day, and very likely, these secessionists who've left the church are influenced by them. Very likely, they think, we're smarter than you guys. We've got a better plan. We've got more insights. We know more than you, and we know more than John. The early church constantly challenged by philosophical and intellectual movements. And we want a faith that is intellectually satisfying, that accounts for the deepest questions of life. And Christianity can do that, and it does do that. But that's not the place to start. We don't start with philosophical inquiry, because where you end up philosophically depends so much on where you start, on the assumptions that you bring to it. People will come and they'll say, well, consider the resurrection of Jesus, and people will say, well, people don't rise from the dead. And we're like, we know that. That's kind of the point, right? If you start with the impossibility, like Thomas Jefferson, Virginian we've already mentioned, who takes his Bible and cuts out all the miracles because there's no such thing as miracles. Well, that's a prior commitment that steers where you're going. We don't start with our philosophical commitments, but many people do. Does it work for me? Does Christianity work for me philosophically or intellectually? In our own day, more often the question is, does Christianity work for me ethically? Does it work for me ethically? I mean, let's be honest with ourselves. Our world tends to look for a faith or a philosophy that lets us live how we want to live. We don't want a faith or a philosophy that tells us how to live. We try to find one that already affirms what we want to do. And particularly in our day, that's centered around sexual ethics. Right? I mean, our world's sexual ethics, frankly, is whoever, however, whenever I like. And there are many people, we hear about Christianity and its sexual ethic, which is essentially one man and one woman in the covenant bonds of marriage, and they'll say, well, that didn't work for me. That didn't work for me. Now, I think it actually does. That the Christian sexual ethic actually dignifies our bodies and dignifies our sexual partners and reflects what we were made for and how we were made to flourish. But that's not what people naturally think. It's not what they want. They want what they want. So they say, Christianity doesn't work for me. But listen, that approach is completely backwards. The first question can't be, does this work for me? The first question must be, is it true? Is it true? Because if it's not true, it doesn't matter if it works for you or not. You're not interested. And if it is true, then what we want doesn't matter in one sense. We want to adjust what we want to the truth of what it proclaims. Is it true? What kind of inquiry is that? Well, look, it's not mathematical, right? I brought a whiteboard up here. I mean, I could do an equation. It'd have to be really simple at this point in life. But I could do an equation. I could prove to you the Pythagorean theorem, maybe still. And the numbers don't lie. They are what they are. But is it true when we think about Jesus and the gospel? That's not a mathematical inquiry. It's not scientific. One of my daughters, Aubrey, is in chemistry this year. Evie's in biology. They do experiments. You mix stuff and do all sorts of things, and you come up with some kind of solution. But there's no chemical proof for this. It's not even really philosophical or ethical. The question really is about, is it true? It's a historical question. Who was Jesus? What did he teach? What did he do? Did he live and die and rise again? It starts in the first place as a historical question. That's where John starts here. We saw him, we heard him, we touched him, we were there. So you can investigate it. You can look into the truth of it. You can see how reasonable it is or isn't to believe the Christian message. I think you'll find, I'm confident you'll find, there's good reason to believe. Not every religion is like that. You take the Mormon religion. Take the Book of Mormon itself. There's this story about how Joseph Smith in upstate New York has an angel named Moroni appear to him, and he's got to have this special mirror through which he sees, and he writes this whole thing, and you listen to it and go, fraud factor there, very high. Very dubious story. Jehovah's Witnesses started in the 1800s with a belief the main message was Christ is coming soon. And one of the founders, Charles Taze Russell, predicted some date in the 1840s, I think, and didn't come. It's like, oh, miscalculated. It's not going to be in April. It's going to be in October. Didn't come in October either. You know what? I messed up. It's 2 years from now. 2 years later, it doesn't happen. Eventually, they kick it down to like 1915. He's long gone. 1915 comes. 25, one of those. Doesn't occur then either. They go, you know what? It's 19, I think it was in the 70s. Those original guys are long gone. But it's the foundational thing. And the 1970s come and go and no return. And something like 1 million people leave the Jehovah's Witness Church. Because they keep saying, making historical claims, this is what's going to happen. And it keeps not happening. The fraud factor, very high. But with Christianity, if you said to me, Ben, I'm going to investigate this. I am. I'm going to go back and read the primary sources. I'm going to read the people that were there. I'm going to read the early historians and people who were right after this. I'm going to read everything they said and see if this is a plausible historical account. If you told me that, I would say, do it, do it, do it. Absolutely do it. I'll help you. I have books. Not normally a reader, but in this case, I have books. The real question isn't, does it work for me? The real question is it true? And there are people like John who were there who tell us what happened. Secondly, Christian truth centers not on a philosophy, but on a person, number one. Number two, Christian identity centers on a relationship with Jesus. Christian identity centers on a relationship with Jesus. Look at verse 3. He says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, that word fellowship is a rich one. We're going to consider it in some depth next week because it comes again in verses 5 through 7. This morning, let's just substitute very basically this word, relationship. Relationship. There's more to it we'll look at next week, but that'll work for today. They have a relationship. John proclaims the truth about Jesus so they might have a relationship with him, with John, and with God. And that proclamation concerns, at the end of verse 1, the word of life, the person and message of Jesus. But I have some concern. I have some concern. John says here, we proclaim this to you so that you can have fellowship with us, he says. And he says, and we have fellowship with God. You might conclude from that these Christians are connected to John, and John's connected to God through Jesus. So through John, they're connected to God. That would be, I think, a mistake. And here's where I think this means something for us. I brought a whiteboard. You say, Ben, did you bring this whiteboard just for this one thing? And the answer is yes, I did. Here's what I'm concerned. I'm concerned what happens is there's you, and we come to church, and we expect that church, kind of like John, the role he seems to be occupying here, the church is what brings us to God. Now, to be sure, there are churches, whole denominations, that essentially teach something like that. I don't think that's what John is telling us. John is telling us that we come to Jesus, and Jesus brings us into fellowship. That's not how you start to see with the church. Now, here's why this concerns me. What I think happens sometimes is people come to church. They come to church, and they hang out for a while, and they get comfortable, and they think, I'm cool with this. I'm cool with these people. I'm cool with giving up my Sunday mornings. I guess I'm cool with God. And then what actually happens is, in their connection to the church, they never quite make it past that. They make a decision about church that stops short of a real commitment to God. When in fact, the point that John is making is because they, like John, have come to Jesus in faith, because they have a relationship with Jesus, they have a relationship with each other. The foundation of their relationship is that they are together in Christ. That's why John points out this word of life. John is concerned that they believe the message about Jesus. That's one of the reasons we make a big deal about church membership here. It's not that we're trying to create some elite group here like the insiders and the outsiders, and boy, you just have to hope you can become a member here. What we're concerned is that people will come to church and settle in and get comfortable and never really deal with Jesus because they're cool here. And they'll think, I'm good here. I guess I'm good with God. John doesn't want that. I don't want that for you. We don't want the process to abort to stop here. We want people to find a real relationship with Christ. As John himself will say in John chapter 3, you have to be born again. And as they find that new life in Christ, then they have fellowship in the church. Their fellowship with God is not through the church. Their fellowship in the church is through a shared relationship with Jesus. Christian identity centers on a relationship with Jesus. I think that's going to be critical for us to remember as we work through 1 John, because it's so easy for us to think that our association with church guarantees our living relationship with God. So we need to take great care that our relationship is with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Third and finally, Christian ministry centers on bringing people to the real Jesus. Christian ministry centers on bringing people to the real Jesus. These secessionists that have moved, they're trying to draw people away to some kind of esoteric, mystical, philosophical version of Jesus that suits their intellectual and philosophical interests. And John is bringing them back to the real Jesus, the real flesh and blood Jesus, who lived a perfect life and then died a sacrificial death and then rose again to defeat sin and death and offer life, his own eternal life, as John says here in verse 2. He proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. John writes in verse 4, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. You say, John, you're writing this for you? You're writing this for your joy? But the joy John finds is seeing these people whom he loves walking in the truth, walking in faithfulness to Jesus, not being led astray, not following after the philosophies and ideas and desires of the age, but following faithfully after the real Jesus as we see him here in the scriptures and in John's own testimony. So, How do you investigate? How do you search out the real Jesus? You might be here going, I have an idea about Jesus, but where do I go to read the real thing? Well, this is what I would recommend. You probably won't do this in an afternoon, but you might in a few. I'd recommend you go back to John's gospel. The John who wrote this letter wrote the story of Jesus back earlier in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. He writes that message, and it's interesting because he gets to the end of John, and just like in 1 John, he tells us what his purpose is. In John chapter 20, verse 30, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." John says, "I wrote this whole book so you'd see Jesus is the Christ. He's the one sent by God. And that if you believe in it, you will have life, eternal life in his name." We go back to the beginning. We read the historical accounts, but I must tell you, it's not just a historical inquiry. It must be a spiritual one. If you read it with a cynical heart and a cynical spirit, you'll finish it and probably still be cynical. But if you read it with an open mind and an open heart, and ask God to show you the truth and beauty of Jesus Christ. Oh, he loves to do that. He loves to open eyes. He loves to soften hearts. He loves to magnify Jesus. Will you look for him there? Will you search out the real Jesus as we see him in his word? Father, I pray. I pray for grace and help for each one of us. Lord, even those of us who've been following Jesus for a long time find it very easy to reduce following Jesus to, well, what's this doing for me? When we need to rest in the fact that it's true. Lord, there may be some here this morning who the truth question is the one they haven't really wrestled with. They haven't settled on. I pray they'd seek it out, that they would investigate, that they would get and find help, resources, that they might know the truth about who you are, that you would open eyes and soften hearts. We want to encounter the real Jesus as he really is, that we might know him and trust him and love him and learn him together. I pray you do this good work in us, for our good, for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Will the Lord bless you and keep you? The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. Have a great week.